The following audio is from the series, The Bible's Big Story, an Old Testament Introduction and Survey. For additional teaching resources and to learn more, visit www.teachingthetext.org.
In our last class, if you were here, we sort of introduced the introduction. This class, we gave a brief explanation of what biblical introduction is and what you can expect from this class. Now, we also talked a little bit about fundamental questions, what the Bible is, and so I had it up there at the beginning, and I'll put it up again next week. If you want a paper copy of the handout from last week, you didn't get it, let me know. You can also scan the QR code and download it and get it that way as well. Did everybody get a handout this morning that wants one? I've got some more copies up here if we need any more. All right. Well, in this lesson, we're going to begin our survey of the Old Testament with the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. And we're going to move through this morning. We're going to look at some orienting information about the book to begin with, some about the title, the author, when it was written, and so on.
Excuse me, sir.
Yeah. Thank you. And then we will look at the theme of the book, the structure, the way that it's arranged, at least the first part that we're going to address this morning, and then we'll kind of walk through that bit by bit. So I mentioned this at the end of the lesson last week. I'll mention it again now this morning. Lord willing, the plan is we're going to introduce the book a little bit and cover chapters 1 through 11. Genesis is one of those few books that you just can't cover in a week. In fact, as I was working on this, I was reminded it's even hard to fit it into 2 weeks because there's so much that's going on. Even if you're just trying to give a very brief overview, there's so many foundational elements in the book of Genesis that set the stage for the remainder of the story of redemption and for God's interaction with mankind and with his people. And so I thought about making it 3, but we're going to keep it at 2 lessons. So we're going to look at chapters 1 through 11 this morning, and then Lord willing, next week we'll look at chapters 12 through 50. So Genesis is the first book in the Hebrew, Greek, and English arrangements of the canon. We'll talk about that as we go along. Some of the arrangement, they arrange the order of the books a little differently, but Genesis is the beginning in each one. And that's for good reason, because not only do the events that it records precede all of the others chronologically, but as I said, it is also foundational for subsequent revelation. So the first thing we'll look at this morning is the issue of the title, the author, and dating. As is typically common with books in the Hebrew Bible, the name for the book in Hebrew comes from the opening words of the book. And in the case of Genesis, that word is the Hebrew word Bereshit. And I'm glad Pastor Rich is not here this morning, because I'm not that swift on Hebrew pronunciation, so he might get a chuckle out of my attempt to pronounce these. But Bereshit means in the beginning, and if you were to look at a Hebrew scroll or copy of the Old Testament, it would just be the first word or the first cluster of words on the page. And that was a common way of naming books in the Hebrew canon. And you can probably imagine the reason for that, because these would originally have often been found in scrolls. And so when you go to a scroll, what are you going to do? You're going to pull it from the shelf, and you're going to look, because it's all rolled up, you're going to look at the first word on the first line. And that first word or that first line is how you're going to identify the book, right? It sort of serves as the book spine, as the title. And so they were often or usually named from the first word or the first phrase of the book. The English name, by the way, that Hebrew word, if I didn't say, just means in the beginning. It's those first few words in Genesis 1:1. The English name Genesis comes over into our Bibles from Latin. Genesis is Latin. And the Latin name Genesis just comes from the Greek. So the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translates not actually that first word, but the word Toledoth, which is usually in our English Bibles translated as generations or origins, found in chapter 2, verse 4. It uses that word because that word, as we'll see, is repeated throughout the book. And so that was the title that the Septuagint translators gave to the book. And in Greek, that word is genesis. And of course, then you can see how that got transliterated into Latin as Genesis. And that's where we pick up the English name. That name of it being in the beginning, or from the Greek word having to do with origins or generations, is fitting. Not only because Genesis is the beginning of the Bible storyline, but it has quite a few important beginnings in it. So in the opening chapters, it recounts the beginning of the material universe, the beginning of the human race, the beginnings of sin, the beginning promise of the gospel, the beginning of nations, and the beginning, particularly in the latter half of the book, of the nation of Israel. And so all of these things that are going to be hugely foundational to the rest of the Old Testament have their origin here in Genesis. As far as authorship, it's been traditionally attributed to Moses, and this was basically universally accepted all through church history until the rise of modern critical scholarship in the 1800s. And I won't diverge into that, we don't have time, but I'll just say that that scholarship, however, has provided no compelling evidence for abandoning the traditional view of Mosaic authorship. And since Scripture clearly identifies Moses as the author of the four other books of the Pentateuch, we have other references, for instance, in the New Testament authors quoting from the other four books, identifying them as the words or the writings of Moses. So even though we don't necessarily have that in the same way for Genesis, it's reasonable to assume his authorship of the fifth book, as those are always treated, always seen in the Hebrew canon as one unit. And of course, that book serves as the foundation and the prologue for the other. So there's no reason at all to doubt Moses' authorship of the book of Genesis as well. The dating of the book is also tied to the question of authorship. So in this case, given that Moses is the author, we can date the book to within his lifetime, obviously. And it's almost certainly was written sometime after the Exodus from Egypt. So between the time that they left Egypt and obviously before his death, before they entered the Promised Land, somewhere in that period. So these books of the Old Testament written by Moses were written presumably during that period that they were wandering around in the wilderness. He had 40 years to work on writing these accounts. So the Lord gave him plenty of time to do that. And so because of this, we can date the authorship of the book of Genesis to sometime in the mid-15th century B.C. And we'll talk a little bit more about the dating of the events of Moses' life and the Exodus when we get to the book of Exodus, or if you've been through our recent study on Wednesday night in Exodus, you remember the introductory lessons, we talked about the reason there for the choosing that date that's a little bit earlier than what some critical scholarship would say. And then finally, all the events recorded in the book of Genesis, the setting for it, they center in the ancient Near East and North Africa, that region that's often referred to as the cradle of civilization. All right. Got that one in there twice somehow. Theme and purpose. The two main themes of the book of Genesis are, number one, God's sovereignty as creator, judge, and redeemer. And number two, God's faithfulness, particularly his faithfulness to his covenant promises. And these two themes correspond in large part to the two main sections of the book of Genesis, which we'll talk about in a minute. We get the structure, but we can divide Genesis into two main sections. And spoiler alert, the first one is chapters 1 through 11. That's why we're treating those all together. So that first section especially emphasizes God's sovereignty. And while his sovereignty continues to play a major role in the second section, when we get to chapter 12, the focus of the narrative shifts to an emphasis on God's election of Abraham and his faithfulness in accomplishing his redemptive purpose through keeping his promise. And as we'll see, that goes on through Abraham and through his descendants in the later parts of Genesis. There's a big emphasis on God faithfully keeping the promise that he made, even when the godly continually seem to endanger those promises. And if you've read through Genesis, you know what I'm talking about. It seems like the descendants of Abraham and Abraham himself, they're constantly doing things to put the promise of God in jeopardy, and yet God continues to faithfully keep his word. So if I was to summarize this in short, and I told you I like to do this for each book, try to sum it up in a sentence or two short, I would say the theme of Genesis is this. God is the sovereign creator who judges sin and rules over all. Despite mankind's sin and faithlessness, he remains faithful to his covenant promises. So if you wanted to compress Genesis into a nutshell, I think that sums it up pretty well. The primary purpose of the book of Genesis is to lay the foundation for the grand narrative of redemption that follows. And so we see several foundational elements put in place. So we're going to learn a lot about God, who He is as the sovereign creator. And because He is creator, as the Lord, as the ruler of all creation, as the ultimate authority in all creation. We learn about the origins of mankind, of men as His image bearers. And even though that image is marred and they have been separated from Him by sin, we learn much about the origin and the important purpose there. We learn about the promise of God's purpose to redeem mankind through the seed of the woman in chapter 3. And then finally, there's a big emphasis on covenant, particularly on God's special working through Abraham and his family to accomplish that redemptive plan. So that's sort of a brief rundown of the stats, if you will, of this first book of the Bible. Any questions or thoughts on that before we move on? Yes, sir.
Well, it's saying some encouragement in that God is going to be the one that's going to make the covenants happen. And that's why I cannot remember that thing, but Abraham was put asleep and God was the one that actually, during one of the covenants, was the one that signified that He would be the one that would make sure it happened. You probably know what I'm talking about.
Yes, yeah.
Now, you can probably fill in the blanks of what I'm talking about.
Yeah, so we'll talk about that more next week. But yeah, the ratification of the covenant with Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, where God has this encounter with Abraham. He sacrifices these animals, divides them, and then He puts Abraham to sleep, and God Himself passing through, taking the covenant requirements upon Himself. And so, and we'll talk about the fact that that's kind of a unique covenant, because normally there are stipulations and requirements on both parties.
Yeah, that shows that God is the one that will make certain that happens.
Yes.
Even despite our faults, we are redeemed people within an imperfect body who God is working with.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, so God accomplished that particular covenant with Abraham, and he would accomplish that, and He left no opportunity for man's failure to affect that covenant. Was it true of other covenants in the Old Testament? But it was true of that particular covenant, particularly with Abraham himself. All right, so let's move on to the structure of the book now. As we look at how to divide the book, I feel like this is a really helpful portion. This is something that I usually spend a lot of time on working through these, is how do we divide this up in a way that, you know, you can outline down to the minute detail everything, and those serve a purpose. But what I'm looking for is how do we break the book up into large chunks that help us sort of see the flow of the narrative. So literally, it's possible to divide the book by 11 occurrences of that word toledoth. It's a derivative of the word to bear, beget. It just means origins or beginnings. And if you read through Genesis, you'll notice, you know, this is the origins or the generations of Adam and of Noah and of Shem and of Terah. It sort of breaks the text up by those. And so I'll show you those here for just a minute. And that is certainly a literary arrangement of the book that's very intentional on the part of Moses, intentional on the part of the Holy Spirit, to include these 11 occurrences. And through these, the book is divided into 10 sections. And that is helpful to an extent, but it really doesn't help us with the story other than just seeing sort of the order of the narrative with the different people, the different sections, the major players that are in the book. So I'm going to propose a more simple structure, and then we'll sort of break that down a little bit. So more simply, the book of Genesis is clearly divided into two primary sections to start with. And so the first sect of these in chapters 1 through 11 we call primeval history. And this history recounts the creation of the world, recounts mankind's fall and the corrupting effects of sin on humanity and on all creation. And then the second section that we'll look at next week we can call patriarchal history. It narrows from that worldwide perspective to a focus on one man, Abraham, and on his family, through whom God promises to bring about His redemption. And I put these in from an old one. I see I didn't get all the bills to come in there together. So, first section, primeval history, gives you one chunk. And then there's a very notable shift there. However else you divide up the book of Genesis, pretty much every commentator, everyone agrees there's a major shift there in chapter 12. And the focus narrows from the world down to primarily focusing on Abraham and his descendants through the remainder of the book. So in this lesson, since we're focusing on the first section of primeval history, and since our focus is on the story of the book, I've divided this first part into seven thematic sections. So sort of zoom in on that first chunk there. And by the way, you have these on your handout, so you can go back and reference them as well. But that first section I've divided into seven. And of course, it begins in chapters 1 and 2 with creation, the account of God's creation of the cosmos and of his special purpose for and his relationship with humanity. The creation of humanity is laid out in those opening chapters. And then, of course, following that in chapter 3 is the fall, mankind's fall into sin, and God's response to that in judgment. He also responds, as we'll see, in mercy and grace. And I've colored this a little bit differently on this to denote, in this case, judgment as a response to sin. So you'll see as there's several repeated sections throughout this structure that are colored this way. These are acts of judgment. The third section, chapters 4 through the beginning of chapter 6, we move from Adam to Noah, and we have the highlight here is the corruption of creation. So the generations following man's expulsion from the garden display the corrupting effects of sin by growing increasingly wicked. And so that's why I added that little downward arrow there to remind you that things are on the decline because of sin. The fall was not just an event in and of itself, a one and done, and then we move on, but it continues to, like ripples in a pond, its effects reverberate through Adam and Eve, through their children, throughout all of creation. And as they begin to multiply and as humanity begins to spread upon the earth, what do you have? You have more sinful men spreading farther, and so the effects of sin just grow and increase through time. And in fact, it increases so much that in response to man's wickedness, God decides to wash the earth clean in judgment by a flood. And so we have another judgment section there, color gray, and only righteous Noah and his family are spared. And then after the flood, we'll see that even though there was this washing, even though there was the righteous Noah that was preserved, sin's influence continues in Noah and in his offspring. And so in chapters 9 through 10, we have the continuing sort of downward spiral. If anything, it's just even faster and more aggressive, the effects of sin on humanity as their rebellion against God continues. And so when we get to chapter 11, we have another episode of judgment there, the scattering. As man's rebellion reaches a new level at Babel, God scatters the people in judgment. And as you'll notice, I don't know if this is helpful to you or not, this is... I'm sort of a visual learner, so thinking about these and sort of arranging them in blocks helps me sort of visualize the layout of what's happening and see the flow of the story as it goes along. And so, for instance, arranging it this way, we notice these issues. Creation and the fall, I've made them a little bigger because they're so significant, so pivotal, so important. But the fall there, we have that judgment episode, the entry of sin, and then the effects of sin continue until what happens. Eventually, things get to a point that God has to bring judgment again. And it's almost like a reset, as we'll see. It's almost like a starting over with Noah. And yet, even then, the effects of sin continue. And that pattern continues until, again, in chapter 11, God brings a different form of judgment and scatters humanity. And so there's this pattern of downward, and things get so bad that God brings judgment, sort of a reset, but then the effects of sin are still there. Men are still tainted by sin. They're still under the effects of the fall. And so it just continues to grow and spread until God brings judgment again. And you could see how this could become a vicious pattern for all of eternity if God did not intervene. That he allows men in his mercy to continue to exist, then because of the effects of sin, things would continue to devolve and God would have to time and time again wipe the slate clean, start over with one righteous man. But because he's a sinner, the process would begin again. And so there's sort of almost a feeling of hopelessness that could come across in this if you don't know the rest of the story. And you could be forgiven for understanding why, you know, from God's perspective, it might be acceptable to say, let's just wipe them out and be done. Because they're corrupted beyond redemption. But of course, that's not true, because God had a means and a plan for redeeming men. So one last section there after the scattering in the remainder of chapter 11. There's one more section in this first part, and that is titled The Generations of Hope. The end of that account of Babel, there's this little bit of tracing the generation, something we see again and again through Genesis. And so even after that final sort of letdown of, like, once again, things have gotten to the point and God has had to bring judgment, but then it concludes with the continuation of the line of Shem. And I think literally that sort of sets us up for, but the story's not over yet. There is still hope. There is still a continuing on. God has promised that through a descendant of Eve, he's going to bring about redemption, and the line is not broken yet. God is still at work in humanity. So that's how I would break down that first section of Genesis. Now we'll come back to this in a minute. I'll put this back up on the screen, and we're going to walk through these and expand on them each a little bit more. But before we do that, just real quickly, I want to address two things. I debated not doing these just because of time, but I feel like they're important, and I've said we would get to these on some things. So a couple of problems of interpretation, and these are really just the elephants in the room, so to speak, that it's hard to ignore sometimes in this first half of Genesis. And I've picked the two that I think are the biggest or most common. The first one you probably can already guess, and that is the problem of Genesis versus the modern scientific theories that often comes up in relation to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The primary problem of interpretation in the first half of the book is that chapters 1 and 2 clearly contradict the prevailing scientific theories of our day. And it might be tempting to just gloss over this as an unimportant issue and say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. As long as we're agreed on other parts of Scripture, that's fine. But I feel like it needs to be addressed because, as I said, so much rests on the foundation of Genesis, and particularly on the foundation of those first two, three chapters. So much is grounded there. So in contrast to the theories of evolution, I'll just lay it out again as I did in the opening about Scripture, my presupposition where I'm coming from. I believe that God created the world in 6 solar days. I say solar because I've had some people want to quibble with me over the 24 hours, 26 hours, you know, doesn't matter. A solar day, the way that people in that time, people when Moses is writing would have commonly understood a day, is what God is referring to. And while I'll acknowledge and agree that the Hebrew terms for day and morning and evening can be used metaphorically elsewhere in Scripture to refer to longer periods of time, we see that, for instance, in the book of Psalms, this is about more than just the mere definition of the words. Interpretation of Scripture is about more than just using a dictionary to define what a word means or how it can be used, but it's about the overall presentation of the text here. So, to put it another way, the reason that I think that this is what is being talked about, despite the fact that those words can have that meaning, is because if I was to ask somebody, how would Moses sit down? So let's assume that God is talking about literal 6 solar, 24-hour solar days. How else would Moses write it? Like, it seems like this is exactly how he would write that text. God said this. And it was evening, it was morning, the first day. And it was evening, it was morning, the second day. Like, how else would Noah describe it if he was speaking literally? So if that's the clear reading of the text, then it seems forced to try to impose some metaphorical meaning on it when it seems very straightforward and clear what Moses is doing here. So ultimately, the what's sometimes called the old earth view, and there are several varieties of that I won't get into this morning, but I'm just going to lump them together for the sake of this. Ultimately, my critique of it is this, and if this is something that you hold to, I love you, that's okay, but I want to critique your and cause you to think about this a little bit. The old earth view is not an attempt to make sense of what is in Scripture, but rather it is an attempt to make Scripture align with current scientific theories. So there's a reason that these views did not appear until the modern scientific theory appeared. It was because there was no inkling of it in the text. Through almost 2,000 years of church history, everyone who studied this text and looked at this text, and believe me, they disagreed on a lot of other things, but they looked at this and they were like, you know what, this is really easy and clear and straightforward. And it was only when those theories arose that alternatives began to be proposed. And so it really is a response to the theory of saying, how can we make this fit with, rather than just simply asking, what does the text say? And that's just reversing the logical order. It's in essence, you're restructuring the question to fit the answer. You're like, I've got the question, it's clearly worded, but this is the answer I want, so how can I reinterpret the wording of the question to make it align with the answer? So a quote that I'll share, and then we'll move on from this, from Michael Barrett, again, his Old Testament introduction. Good principle. What appears to be does not interpret the Bible. The Bible interprets what appears to be. So when we look at something and we're like, well, it's, you know, for instance, we can get into all the, you know, age, appearance of the age of the earth and so on like that. But when we look at something like that, we don't look at the appearance and say, well, then somehow I have to fit this into what I'm seeing or into my experience or to my understanding. But instead, we come to the Word of God with those presuppositions we talked about last week, that it is God's Word and it is therefore truth. And so then we come to it and we say, you know what, these two don't line up, so I need to use this foundation that I know is certain and sure and truth in an attempt to try to understand the thing that it is conflicting with it or that I do not understand. So we'll move on from that. If you've got more questions or want to talk more about that, let me know after class. I'd love to do that with you. The second problem of interpretation we'll look at real quickly is the reason for the flood. Ultimately, the reason for the destruction of the earth, every living creature except Noah and his family in a flood, was the sin of humanity. However, Genesis chapter 6 attributes the precipitating cause of this to the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. You probably know that text that I'm talking about, right? The text of the Nephilim or the giants, and that text that we like to puzzle and debate and scratch our heads about. And address that real quickly, just give you my view so we can move on. This union resulted in offspring described as giants or Nephilim, as men of renown. And there's three common interpretations to this passage. The first one is that this is the union between fallen angels and mortal women. The second view is that it's a union between the sons of God being the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. So between those who were the godly line, those who remained in some sense faithful to the Lord, and those who were in full rebellion against him. And so it's a merger between the seed of the woman, as we will, and the seed of the offspring of the serpent, those who are following him. And the third view is that this is referring to a polyamorous union between powerful rulers and commoners. Now, those are the three primary views, if you read commentaries and so on, that you're going to find. We don't have time to consider them in detail this morning, but because it's a pivotal point of the text, I wanted to at least address it briefly. The first interpretation, though it is widely popular, is, in my opinion, the least possible. I'll give you three quick reasons for that. Number one, although the sons of God can seemingly be used of angels, for instance, in the book of Job, it is nowhere in Scripture used to refer to fallen angels. And in fact, it seems a rather unlikely way that they would be designated as the sons of God, as those who are his heirs and offspring when they are indeed fallen and cast out. Number two, although angels sometimes appear to men in the Old Testament, these appearances, like the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, are distinct from the flesh and blood reality of the incarnation. Nowhere does Scripture ever clearly teach that angels ever took on humanity in the way that God the Son did, in the full and true sense. So yes, they were enabled by God to appear in the form of men, but that was different than actually becoming men in the full sense, like Jesus did, and he's the only one that Scripture clearly tells us did that, the divine taking on human flesh. And then the third reason, addressing is Jesus' own words when he addresses the controversy with the Sadducees about marriage in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 30. He's talking to them about marriage, physical intimacy, and the production of offspring. If you don't remember that passage, look it up, read the context there. But those are the very issues Jesus is addressing. And in reference to that, he clearly states that angels do not do these things. And so that seems to really put sort of a closure on that for me. You may disagree. Once again, I'm, you know, if you want to let me know how wrong I am, come see me after class. But from my perspective, those three things make that, I will say at the very least, the least likely interpretation, I think. Both of the other options are possible. Although given the context and the flow of the narrative, I think the second option seems to fit a little more naturally, that this is talking about the godly line and the ungodly. But I'm not saying that it's a simple answer or an easy answer or that I'm 100% sure that I'm right about that. The text here is truly ambiguous regarding the identity of these characters, and this is something that has puzzled scholars and believers for centuries. So we're probably not going to solve it to everyone's satisfaction this morning. But ultimately, these unions, whatever they were, it's very clear in the text that they were a violation of God's intended order, and they served as the tipping point that brought about the judgment of the flood. And so that's why, because they're such a pivotal thing, it's important, I think, to at least address the options there and consider them. All right. I'm going to keep moving for sake of time. So I'll pull the structure back up here for a minute. We're going to walk through this. From creation all the way through to the generations of hope. And we're going to comment a little bit on it. We're going to read some few verses of Scripture that are sort of pivotal verses as we go through here and hopefully pick up on the story element a little bit more. So in the beginning, the opening words set Genesis at the beginning of recorded time in history. So Genesis 1 and 2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There we go. Let me pull that up on the screen there. So in these very well-known first two verses that begin Scripture, they establish two important principles that I'll highlight here. First of all, that God is eternal. In the beginning, God. So the clear implication there is what? In the beginning, God already was. He is already existing. He is already acting. And this is not just at a particular point in time, a long time ago, God, which leaves the possibility of something before that. But in the beginning, God. That is in the beginning of everything, in the beginning of all creation, of the entire cosmos, and our understanding of time and space. At the beginning of that, God already existed. And so here in this first verse, we have a clear implication that is teased out elsewhere fuller in Scripture, that God is eternal, that he is eternal and separate and outside of his creation. The second principle here is that God is the creator and therefore the rightful ruler of all things. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything that was made by him. We read later in the New Testament, speaking of God the Son, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Paul very effectively covers all the options there. Everything is created by him. That means everything belongs to him. I read an example recently that I thought was really helpful. It's geared towards children, but like, it makes sense to us too. It's that if you were the only person in all of existence, and you like Legos, right? You built a Lego set, a really cool Lego set. Who did you make that for?
Yourself.
For your own enjoyment. There's nobody else. So who did God make all of things for? For his own glory. For his own enjoyment. It wasn't for anything else because everything else was made by him. He is the ruler, the creator of all, and because of that, he is sovereign over all things. So the story begins here with God creating order and beauty out of chaos and out of darkness. And his creation was good. It's repeated again and again through chapters 1 and 2. And so chapter 1 there, verse 1, all the way through the beginning of chapter 2, recounts the creation of the world. Verse 31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So that summing up the sixth day there at the end of God's working of creation. And notice that the entire creation, including the physical world, is very good in the way that God created it. And then coming to the culmination of the sixth day, humanity is the capstone of God's creation. The last thing that he creates after putting all the rest of the created order into place, all the other creatures, everything else, then separate from that, he creates man. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God creates humanity in his own image, and it is also very good. The word translated as image here means something made in the likeness of something else. And so when you look in the mirror, you see your image, right? You see something that is in your likeness. It reflects you. It reveals you as you are. If you look in the mirror, it does not show you with a green afro, unless you actually have a green afro or a wig on your head, right? It shows you as you are. It's a true reflection of your image. And in Scripture, this Hebrew word, though it's often used to refer to idols, which are meant to be physical representations of a god, but in humanity here, in creation, the image of God is not a physical likeness. It's not saying that we look like God, that God has eyes and ears and nose and hands and legs like we do. Some people have misunderstood that passage, but Scripture clearly teaches us that God is a spirit. He does not have a body like we do. So it's not a physical likeness, but it is a spiritual likeness. That means we don't physically resemble God, but unlike the animals, we resemble him intellectually and emotionally, and most of all, spiritually. We have that capacity for spirituality. We have a soul. We have that capacity to operate at an intellectual level that's higher than the animals, dealing with issues of morality and making moral decisions. And we have an emotional life that transcends anything else in creation and is only reflected when we see God describing his emotions in a way that corresponds to ours. Now, this is a key element of the story because it not only sets humans apart from the rest of creation, but it reveals God's intention for mankind. They are to reflect him and thereby uniquely display his glory in creation. And so it says in verse 28 of chapter 1, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So humanity is given dominion there and a mandate to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And so God's purpose there, and we'll get to this a little bit more in a moment, is for Adam and Eve to spread the image of God by means of having offspring until it covers the entire world, until the entire world that God has created is covered by image bearers that reflect his glory. That's his original purpose and intention. In chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation." So the climax of creation is God's rest. This is not a rest of exhaustion, rest because I'm tired and I need to take a nap, but the word there refers to a rest as ceasing. It's like something that's in motion comes to rest. It stops moving. And so it's a ceasing, an ending of God's working. And by working for 6 days and resting on the seventh, God sets a pattern for his image bearers to reflect. And although additional Sabbath restrictions and penalties would later be imposed on the nation of Israel under the Mosaic covenant, this pattern of setting aside one day in seven as holy is something that we find as a part of God's good created order even before the fall. It's a part of his creational intention. And then beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, we find a second complementary account of creation that focuses or zooms in on the creation of humanity, and describing it in a little bit more detail. And it describes how God forms man from the dust of the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And as you're reading through this, like we've recently done with our family and family worship, it stands out as so different from everything else how God created. Just God said and it was, God said and it was, and then we come to this creation and God forms and God breathes. And it's so different and it's so much more intimate and unique the way that God creates man and gives him life. And not only that, but then God creates a beautiful garden for man to live in. Chapter 2, verse 9, "Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." In verse 15, "And the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." So notice there that Adam, this verse we can read over sometimes and miss the significance, but Adam was not there without responsibility. Adam had work to do. He had a job to do. The terms that are translated work and keep here in Genesis 2:15 are found together elsewhere in Scripture, only in reference to the tabernacle and to the temples. And there it describes the function of the priests who were responsible to work and keep the tabernacle or the temple by worshiping God in it and by guarding it from anything profane, not allowing anything profane or perverse to enter that holy place. And so from this, we can surmise a little bit of what Adam's responsibility involved here. He was to tend the garden while worshiping God in this place, this garden that functioned a little bit like a temple, a place where God's presence dwelt with him, and he was to guard it from anything profane or unholy ever entering that space. And then finally, the creation of humanity was not complete with Adam alone. God notes that Adam needs a helper or a companion, and so from his rib, he creates the woman. Important symbolism there. She is a part of him, equally bearing the image of God taken from him, and yet she is at the same time different and distinct. She's not a copy, she's not a duplicate, not a clone, but a complementary pair that completes the whole of humanity. So before that, God says it's not complete, this isn't good. Then after he creates the woman and brings her to the man, then he surmises his creation at the end of the sixth day is very good. As with the image of God, this unique relationship between male and female is found only in humans. All other animals are created male and female, but nowhere else do we have this unique relationship where there's this designation of, oh, you're not complete. I need to take a part from you, and there needs to be this complementary part and whole. So the creation of the world, the creation of humanity, and then the third thing we'll look at from these beginning chapters is the fellowship that they had with God in the garden. In Genesis 1 and 2, the garden serves, as I mentioned, as a sort of temple, a place where God's presence would dwell with his people. And there's several hints in Scripture that point to this. I'm just going to fly through these real quickly for sake of time. The description of God walking with man here uses the same language that he uses when he refers to dwelling with Israel in the tabernacle and the temple, that his presence walks or dwells among them. As we mentioned already, the two terms work and keep relating to that. We also notice that the descriptions of the temple decor in the later books reflect Eden, with the cherubim guarding the Holy of Holies, along with numerous carvings of vegetation, flowers, fruits, and trees, and so on. And so it seems like there's a very clear indication of, hey, this is pointing back to the place where God dwelt with man, and it's to function as a temporary place for them to approach the presence of God. The tabernacle and temple faced east, as did the entrance of the Garden of Eden. A river flows eastward out from the entrance of the garden, just as a river is seen flowing eastward from the door of the eschatological temple in both Ezekiel and Revelation. And then finally, Ezekiel describes the Garden of Eden as being on a mountain, just like Mount Zion, and just like the eschatological temple, once again, in Ezekiel and Revelation. So there's a lot of parallels there that seem to indicate that this is a picture that's being repeated as we go through the story. And as the crowning piece of creation, mankind has dominion over the perfect world God's created, and he has a perfect relationship with God in this special place that God has designed for him. In fact, at this point, all of man's relationships are perfect. He has a perfect relationship with creation. The animals do not harm him. The earth yields its abundance. He has a perfect relationship with the woman. They're both naked, the text tells us, and yet they're not ashamed, because without sin, there is no fear of judgment or abuse or misuse. All of those things are not there. Their relationship is perfect and unmarred. And finally, he has a perfect relationship with God. He's walking and talking in open fellowship with his Creator. And there's only one limit that is placed upon man. And in chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So part of being made in the image of God, as I said, is having that capacity to make moral judgments and decisions. And Adam cannot reflect that image fully unless he exercises that moral choice in order to reflect God's perfect image by loving the Lord God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so to fully reflect the image of God perfectly, that involves loving and serving God. And he must do that out of that moral volition that God has given as part of being created in the image of God. God's relationship with his people has always been based on formal agreements, covenants. And you'll notice in this passage, we have a requirement, do not eat. We have a penalty for disobedience, which is death. And we have a reward for obedience, which is eternal life. So there's a formal structure here to the command that God is giving Adam. The command, do not eat, the penalty for disobedience, death, and a reward for obedience, eternal life. Now you might argue, it doesn't say that eternal life is a reward. And you say, well, how do you see that implied? Didn't Adam already possess eternal life? Wasn't he already living? But the verse makes clear that he was possessor of it only so long as he kept the terms of the agreement, right? If God says, don't do this and you die, then the implication of that is that your possessing of eternal life is contingent upon your obedience. It's a reward for your obedience. As long as you continue to obey, you can do this. It's like you tell your kids, you know, I'm going to give you this thing that you've really wanted, and I'm going to see if you can handle the responsibility. Maybe it's a new puppy, you know. As long as you do these things, that puppy is yours. But if you fail to do those, we're going to take it away. Well, then we can say, is that dog a reward, or do they already possess it? Well, both in a sense. Yes, they have it, but it is a reward based on that continued obedience. And if they do not keep those terms, then that reward is taken away, and there is instead a punishment or a penalty. And so we see this arrangement. And of course, although we're not given an exact time frame, this perfect state did not last long. We know that the story, the fall, chapter 2, verse 4, now the serpent, I think it's or chapter 2, again, I think it's chapter 3, I didn't fix the reference, chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman says, we can eat of any tree, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. And you know, I'm not going to read all this for sake of time, but you know what the serpent says? You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so she sees, and she desires, and she takes and eats, and she also gives to her husband. And sometimes the question is asked, where was Adam when all this was going on? Well, the text tells us right there in the last, her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam was right there, and for whatever reason, he did not do what he was supposed to do. Adam was not rightly worshiping God in the garden as he was. Instead, he is doubting God. He's listening to the lies of the serpent. Satan, in the form of the serpent, tempts Eve, and he uses the same pattern that he still does. He questions God's word. He questions God's goodness, and he tempts them to supplant God by trusting their own wisdom and goodness as superior to God's. What you desire, your knowledge, your wisdom, if you just have the knowledge, you would be like God. You should trust yourself rather than what God has said. And so Adam gives in to that, and he also fails to guard and protect the garden. You know, at first, that snake should have never gotten in there. Not just into the garden, but where's he at? He's at the center, right? That's where the tree was. He's made it to the very heart of the garden, unchallenged. Adam was not guarding him. He was not guarding Eve, who he was with. He's not saying, hey, wait a minute, we should not be listening to this serpent. Adam completely failed in the task that God had given him to do in the garden. And now mankind has to make a choice. Will they trust God's definition of good and evil, or will they reach out, take the fruit, and define what good and evil is for themselves? And of course, you know, Eve took the fruit. Adam joins her, failing in his calling, and immediately sin takes effect. Immediately, instantly, when they eat the fruit, the first visible thing they notice, oh, they're naked. Their fellowship has been broken with each other and with God. And they realize that the effects of sin, suddenly this thing that was so pure and holy before, and there was no break in the relationship between us so that we could be in this very vulnerable state without fear, without even thinking of it. And suddenly that's the first thing that I realized, that Adam didn't have to say a word. He didn't have to forget to take the trash out. He didn't have to do anything. Immediately, because of the entrance of sin, that relationship was marred and fractured. And God comes, he pronounces judgment, but intertwined with his judgment in this section is both mercy and hope. And so in God's judgment, the serpent is cursed, the land, the earth, the creation is cursed, and those gender relationships are cursed, as we see. There's going to be conflict between man and woman. And yet, there is also mercy. God tells them, when the day that you eat of it, you will die. Well, they did die spiritually, and they did begin to die physically, but God extends mercy to Adam in that he does not immediately kill Adam, but he allows him to continue to live under the effects of sin for a time. Why is that? We'll get to that in a moment. The second thing is, he tells Eve, you're going to suffer in childbearing. But that's a judgment, but that's also a mercy. You're going to continue to bear children. You're going to be able to have offspring, something that they had not yet done. And then, finally, the fact that they're going to die is also, in one sense, a mercy, in that in this fallen state, they're not going to live forever. In fact, God later says, we put the cherubim there so that they cannot eat of the tree of the life and live forever in this fallen, miserable state. That is actually God's mercy and grace towards them to allow them that escape from sin. But the one verse that I want to emphasize here, I'm getting behind on my slides, chapter 3, verse 15. In God's curse, there's hidden this promise. And I put in the notes on the back, I think, an excursus. I wanted to spend more time on this, but we're going to have to just fly through it. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so here, in the middle of all of this judgment, true mixed with mercy, but this darkest moment in human history, God drops in this promise of mercy and hope, pointing to the fact that not all is lost. There is a hope of redemption. There is a glimmer. Things seem so black, but there is a glimmer. At the end of this, he says, and by the way, someday the offspring of Eve, of the woman, the one who first took the fruit, her offspring is someday going to crush the head of the serpent. Not just the snake right there, but recognizing who he was. This is looking forward to the fulfillment of that. And so here in the garden, we have this promise that is played out through the narrative of Scripture. We'll talk about it again and again, and it's ultimately completed at the cross and in the consummation of Christ's kingdom. It'll be fully consummated at the end of the age. But we have this promise beginning that, hey, there is hope. And so in these earliest days, before there's any other light, this first glimmer of the gospel comes through, that God is planning a rescue of people. He's planning a redemption for them from sin. And so in those early days, we look back and we say, what were people saved by? What, even before Abraham? Paul tells us they were saved by faith, but what? Faith in what? What does Abraham have faith in? He has faith in the promise of God. The faith in the promise of God that through the offspring of the woman, God is going to bring about a rescuer. And Abraham has further faith in that through him and through his body, which seems dead, God is going to bring forth a son. And that's the continuation of that promise. So it's a looking forward to someday God is going to fulfill this through the Messiah. So we can look back and say all of those people in the Old Testament were ultimately saved by faith in Jesus Christ, even though they had no idea who he was by that name or the fulfillment of who he was. But they look back at this promise, and if they believed it, they believed the one it was talking about, then they were putting their faith in him, even though they did not know yet that would be his name. They did not know yet how the story would play out. And so finally, mankind is driven from the garden, their sins separating them from the holy presence of God, and that fellowship that they enjoyed was broken and is no more. And I know we spent a large time on those first three. We're going to move quickly through the remaining eight chapters here. Now, the next section there from Adam to Noah, we see that corruption of creation and the flood. The first thing that comes after Adam and Eve is they have children. That mercy that God gives them comes, and they're so excited. And I can't imagine when Cain is born, she names him Cain. She says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And I can't help but think in her mind, here's the promise. God said, my offspring is going to undo all of this. This is the one. Cain is the one. He's the rescuer. But we know how that turned out, right? Cain was not the one. In fact, Cain killed their second son, Abel, the first murder, the effects of sin growing and becoming more damaging. And we see that play out. The curse and mercy and hope play out in chapter 4 with the children, but also the curse with Cain murdering Abel. And as a result of that, Cain is cursed. In the same language, cursed are you, is spoken to Cain that was spoken to the serpent. And so Cain in that way is sort of identified with the serpent. He's following after the lie of Satan rather than trusting in God. And so we have these two offspring here. Abel, who pleases God, and Cain, who is identified with the serpent. And that sort of sets up something that will continue through the book of Genesis, as we'll see sort of these two diverging lines of those who through whom God works and those who follow the way of rebellion. And as sin has its full effect in these chapters, men go from bad to worse. As we see in chapter 4, Lamech's boast, or as a man that boasts of surpassing Cain, as though that's a great thing. Oh, I've killed more people. My curse, it's going to be greater than Cain's. That just shows the depravity of mankind. And then chapter 5 links Adam to, through the generations, to righteous Noah. Through all of this, as things get bleaker and bleaker, then we get to this point and there's Noah who finds favor in the eyes of God. It's like, oh, a glimmer of hope. Maybe we found the promised one, right? Maybe we found the rescuer finally in this righteous man, Noah. But you notice the downward spiral. After Cain and Lamech's descendants, they continue to increase. Their sin continues to increase. And so following those ungodly relations in chapter 6, God steps in and recognizes that humanity, if it's left unchecked, is going to destroy itself. And so in judgment, he decides to wash the earth clean. He says in verse 7 that I'm sorry that I have made them. It grieved him. And yet there is also hope and a promise. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God commands Noah to build an ark to save the righteous remnant of creation. And as the flood of God's wrath overwhelms the world, we see Noah and those in the ark delivered. And after the ark, God again makes a formal agreement with his people in chapter 8, verses 20 to 22, that he will never again flood the earth. Noah builds an altar. And God says, I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. I will never again bring an end to all living things on the earth until the end of the earth, until the end of this age, the end of time. And he sets his bow in the clouds as a sign of this covenant with Abraham, or excuse me, with Noah here in this promise. And so now we have a world wiped clean. All of the wicked, all of those seed of the serpent like Cain, those who were following after him, they're all wiped out. Just righteous Noah and his family are the only ones spared. So we're almost back to the beginning. And I don't have time to go into it right now, but there's tons of parallels between Moses and Adam in the text. Moses is sort of pictured like another Adam. There's a lot of parallels between the two of them. And so we almost get this picture of like, okay, things have begun. We've got a world wiped clean. We've got a righteous man at the helm this time. This is the answer, right? But you know the story. And we read on in the very next chapter, Noah plants a vineyard. He gets drunk, lays in his tent. There's all that debauchery, the cursing of his son. And we see it again. Now, this is not the promised one. The effects of sin have continued. They've survived the flood. It's like a contagion that you can't kill out. It's infected Noah, too. He's more righteous than all the others, but he's still under the curse and the effect of sin. And so the cycle begins again. And we have this downward spiral from Noah to Babel as it continues to corrupt mankind. And on the structure graphic, I marked this section with a downward spiral indicating humanity's trajectory. After the flood and sin, rebellion increase again, and judgment once more looms on the horizon. And so chapter 11 opens with humanity once again grown in its rebellion against God. They're refusing to disperse what was God's command to Adam and Eve. Multiply, fill the earth, go out, populate the whole earth. Instead, what do they decide to do in chapter 11? No, we want to cluster everybody together. We want to do the exact opposite of what God commands. We want to come together. We want to build a great tower. We want to make a great name for ourselves. We want to exalt ourselves. So there's a very clear implication there of their rebellion against the authority and the plan of God. Of no, we're going our own way once again. Just like Adam and Eve did in the garden when they ate of the fruit. And what a wretched thing, if you think about it, Babel would have become. We might look at that and think, it's not that bad. A tower and a city of everybody living together, singing Kumbaya. But you know what it's like. We've read in the preceding chapters the effects of sin. What is it going to be like if you take all of those sinful people and cram them together in one tiny spot? Well, we see it sometimes in our inner cities and stuff now, right? We see sin just runs rampant all the more. And so God scattering them was not only a judgment, but it was once again also a mercy by scattering them abroad. So that sin-sick humanity would not live in close quarters. And through that judgment at Babel, God also sets the stage for the next part of his rescue plan. So it seems like when we get there, we're like, okay, fall judgment. Like, this is just a cycle that's never going to end. But in this last one, instead of wiping out the earth, God does something different. He scatters the people into people groups. And at first, that might seem kind of random. Like, okay, well, I guess that's one way to just, you know, deal with the disbursement problem. But there's a purpose in it. Because when we get to the very next chapter, we're going to see God begins to work uniquely with one people group, with one man. And so that's why I've labeled this last section, Generations of Hope, as we read those last few verses of chapter 11, talking about the generations of Shem, the descendants of Noah, and we sort of leave the first half of the book there. It's left on a note of hope, that the story is not over. The godly descendants, their line is not ended. The seed of the woman are still continuing on, and so there's still hope that God is going to bring about his plan of redemption, his rescue, his promise of that promised offspring. And of course, that's what we see in the very next chapter. God begins to work out that redemption plan through Abraham and his family. So in summary this morning, God creates a perfect world, places mankind over it. Adam and Eve enjoy his presence in the garden, but very quickly humanity rebels and is cursed. That fellowship is broken. But with the curse, God also shows mercy and makes a promise that one day the serpent will be crushed by a man, an offspring of Adam and Eve. The corrupting effect of sin continues, though, in Adam's descendants, who grow steadily more wicked and rebellious until God wipes them away in a flood, sparing only righteous Noah and his family. And yet, even Noah is sinful, and so the rebellion of humanity continues. After Noah, its downward spiral of sin again through murders and corruption, and ultimately they are scattered by God. And then the section ends with the generations leading down to Abram, who will be the starting point of God's focusing in his plan. It's already begun with Adam and Eve. He's been working through Noah to preserve people, but when we get to Abraham, it takes a much finer focus. And we'll talk about this later, but as we go through the Old Testament, we start out with this really broad promise, and God keeps narrowing it in. You know, it's going to be the son of Abraham. It's going to be from the line of Judah. It's going to be an offspring of David. He just keeps sort of narrowing the focus in until we get to the one who fulfills it all.